Please open your Bibles again to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. I hope the earlier reading is still fresh in your minds. We have a commemoration of a great military victory in this psalm. And the only thing things I'm going to say about the psalm in its entirety are these two things. All right? First, as I've said, it's a commemoration of a great military victory, which the psalmist Asaph credits wholly to God. It's all God's doing. The God who is known in Judah, whose name is great in Israel, it's He who broke the arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. It's at His rebuke, both horse and rider, or rather chariot, horse and chariot lie still in a dead sleep. The second thing I want to say is that, well, it's to state the obvious. We're dealing with a song. It's in the technical notes up at the top. A song. This commemoration of a great military victory isn't a monument in a park. We have lots of those around here. It's not a citation on a wall somewhere. It's a song. A song. Park that for a moment. We get back to it shortly. All right? It's a song. Now we're just going to focus on one verse. Verse 10. Verse 10. Now there's debate as to how it ought to be translated. The Hebrew is apparently difficult. In fact, the ESV has a note, obscure. The Hebrew is obscure. But what we have in our New King James Bibles, our church Bibles, is good. At least, I'm not a translator, but the overwhelming evidence falls in favor of what we have in our Bibles. And what does Asaph say in verse 10? He says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. Now, apparently, it could also be in the simple present. Not so much a prediction. Take the shells out, all right? Just a plain statement of fact. Like this. Surely the wrath of man praises you. With the remainder of wrath, you gird yourself. In other words, the word shall that we see in the Hebrew has probably got a legal flavor to it. Right? The shell of certainty, of guarantee. Intensifying this idea of certainty, the word surely that starts the entire verse. All right? It's the shell of guarantee rather than prediction. Now, to get to the point. Verse 10 teaches us something about God's sovereignty over evil. How He controls it, regulates it, and overrules it for His glory. And I want to stress something here. It only teaches us something about God's sovereignty over evil. Something. Not only because our verse is just one part of Scripture's total witness to evil and God's sovereignty over it, but also because even if we look to the entire witness of Scripture, to God's sovereignty over evil, in other words, everything that the Bible says about evil and God's sovereignty over it, we would still not have a complete answer. Not at all suggesting that the Scriptures are insufficient. These are the infallible and sufficient revelation of God to His people. Not at all suggesting that the Bible isn't complete and sufficient, because it is. But as Christians, we shouldn't be embarrassed to admit that a complete answer to the problem of evil, ultimately speaking, lies hidden. And this is a vital article of our faith and belief. Lies hidden in the impenetrable mystery of God. Like Christ, when faced with something of that mystery and the questions that it prompts, and it does prompt questions if we're honest. Like Christ, when faced with something of the mystery, the impenetrable mystery of who God is, we must say, even so, Father, for so it seems or seemed good in your sight. That's Matthew 11, verse 26. That's a verse a lot of us need to commit to memory when we face profound evil. Just like Christ, we should be able to pray, "Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight." Now, having said all that, recovering a bit of ground, at least in your hearts and minds, at least. Having said all that, there's still enough revealed in the scriptures about God's sovereignty over evil to fill our minds, bolster our hearts, and bring us to live more confident and less fearful lives in the face of the evil that we experience, directly or at a distance. And our text is just one part of that witness, and it's a tremendous witness, at least I think so. All right? Verse 10 can be split into two halves. In the first half, we have the evil permitted. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. In the second half, we have the evil prevented. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. So we've just got two major points. Two major points. The evil permitted and the evil prevented. Now, I said you should park the fact that we're looking at a song for a moment. We come back to that now. Briefly turning back to the fact that we're dealing with a song. Notice again what our verse is. It's a portion, albeit a small portion, it's a portion of a song. We're looking at just a couple of lines of a song that Asaph composed to commemorate a great military victory and to verbalize truths worthy of song. And here's the point. The sovereignty of God and unambiguous assertions about that sovereignty, particularly in the area of evil, are not merely the matter of dry theological textbooks, but the substance of song praise. The thing we should be singing about. What we have in verse 10 is supposed to be heart-stirring and heart-warming. And that's with a word like wrath in it. Notice how verse 10 immediately follows a pause for reflection. You see the little word selah. We're not entirely sure what that means in the Hebrew, but it probably means pause. A pause for meditation. A musical interlude to let facts seat in. The words of verse 10 are considered language, carefully thought out, stirred by what has already been said, and stirring in their own right. The words that Asaph wants to put on our lips and hopefully also in our hearts are not a cold theological assertion or proposition. This is the language of heartfelt, considered belief. Of thoughtful faith, of God-centered worship, the material of praise. So, while what I might get to say might sound a bit too theological for some, at least at points, and perhaps a bit drier for me saying it, it's not supposed to be, right? Get the meat from where it came, and that's the Lord. The text, firstly, the evil permitted. In the first half of the verse, the psalmist says, along with everyone who gets to sing his song, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And I want you to notice four things. Four things in those words. First, I want you to note the specific type of evil that is permitted. Second, we're going to note its source. Thirdly, we're going to note its consequence. And then fourthly, we're going to note the certainty of that consequence. In turn. The specific type of evil that the psalmist has in mind is given in the word wrath. That's the evil permitted. The source of that evil is given in the word men. It is the wrath of men. The consequence or the result of the evil is given at the end of the first half of the verse in the words shall praise you. Shall praise you. Lastly, the certainty of that consequence or that result is in the words surely that the verse starts with and the shall towards the end. The result is inevitable. Surely, am I being pedantic? surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Praise, honor, and glory, or whatever other words you might choose, or Asaph could have chosen, they are the inescapable consequence of the wrath of men. At least that part which is permitted. In other words, the evil or the wrath that actually occurs. Now let's give a little more attention to two of the things we've just noted, and that's the specific type of evil permitted, and then its source. So we're just digging in a bit deeper in terms of two of the four things. The evil is wrath. The Hebrew literally means heat or fury. Now, an old Scottish preacher, 100, 150 years ago, he said, and this does sound a little archaic, but I'll explain it. Wrath is anger accented to the highest pitch or blown up into a flame. In other words, intensified to the highest pitch, blown up into a flame. So if anger were a hot coal, glowing red, you pluck it out of the fire, right? It's got no flame to it. Wrath is what we get if a good breath of oxygenated air is blown onto that coal and it bursts into flame. To change the analogy, anger is hot water, nothing pleasant to fall into. Wrath is worse because it's boiling water. I hope you get the idea. Wrath is boiling anger. Wrath is anger blown up into a flame. So what we have here in the word wrath is an extreme manifestation of a very specific type of evil. It's the evil of anger. It's the evil of anger at its extreme limits or margins. That's the evil permitted. To make sure the penny drops, the evil permitted is not a subtle evil. It's not a moderate or a mild evil. It's not evil in the early stages of development. The specific type of evil that Asaph has in view is terrific and terrifying evil. And it's expressed by men or man, as Asaph actually says, speaking generically of mankind. And that's the second thing that I want to deal with a little more deeply, the source of the evil that is permitted. The evil permitted is the wrath of man. In other words, it's not a natural evil, like that associated with physical disasters like floods, famines, and earthquakes. The evil of our text is a moral evil. It's the wrath of man, expressed by those who choose to do what they do, who think of what they are doing, both before and while they do it. It's the evil committed by those who are responsible for what they do. It comes from free moral agents who, when they sin, do so willingly and often with premeditation. And premeditation is key here. While a lot of anger is spur of the moment or unplanned, the word wrath in itself suggests an anger that is premeditated, calculated, and deliberate. There's a nastiness to this type of anger. The picture is one of men literally stewing in their hatred and bitterness, stirring up their anger until it becomes wrath, bringing it to the boil, and then exploding in turn into violence, damage to personal property, and even life. What's our psalm about? Our psalm is about the nastiness of war. This is the type of evil that is permitted. And it has the inescapable result of bringing praise to God. Now, the second half of the verse. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. And here we have the evil prevented. Now, as with the first half of the verse, I want you to notice a number of things. In this case, just three. Echoes from our first half of the verse. First, note the specific type of evil prevented. Next, second, note the method of its prevention. And then thirdly, notice the certainty of its prevention, because the word surely is felt in the second half of the verse as well. The specific type of evil prevented is the remainder of wrath. The remainder of wrath. It's exactly the same type of evil as we have in the first half of the verse. Exactly the same word is used. While Asaph doesn't say of man, as he did in the first half of the verse, it's safe to assume that it's of exactly the same source. It's the wrath of man. Just here, it's another portion of that wrath. It's the remainder of man's wrath. So much has been permitted, and this is what remains. Two portions. Picture that in your minds. Asaph looks, in hindsight, at the great military victory, the great battle over a vicious enemy, and he realizes, perhaps during that musical interlude, that pause, he realizes that the heat of attack, no matter how awful it actually was, how terrifying it was to those involved in battle, was not as nasty as it could have been. Something of the sting was taken out of it. How? Why? Well, God prevented it. And the method of prevention is given in the word gird. The remainder of wrath, the unexpressed portion, is kept from expression, is prevented by the Lord girding it up. Now, that's an unusual word for us. And we'll get back to it in a moment. Just wait. Then finally, thirdly, concerning the certainty of its prevention, I just want to reiterate the point that the word surely that opens the verse is felt in the second half of the verse 2. It's equally present there. The two halves of verse 10 are really a single couplet in the original Hebrew. And the word surely applies to both parts of the line. Not only will the evil that is permitted always glorify God, but the remainder, the part that never sees expression, is always restrained. That's absolutely certain, right? It's not a coincidence that it doesn't occur. It is restrained by the Lord. Right, as we did with the first half of the verse, we're going to zoom into two words again, and that's the words remainder and gird. Now, the word remainder has synonyms in words like remnant or residue or dregs. I think that's a particularly good word here, dregs. To be a bit dry, the unexhausted portion, right? But think of the word dregs. You have the cool drink bottle, cool drink concentrate bottle that sits in the kitchen cupboards or cupboard for weeks, with just that little bit left, which no one wants, because it's full of settled, yucky matter. Right? The dregs. That's the type of thing we can picture here, right? It's the leftovers, the unwanted portion of the wrath of man. So much has been permitted and used by God to glorify himself. And then there's the unusable, the untasty remainder, which the Lord prevents from occurring. And he prevents it by girding it up, or more accurately, by girding it up to himself. So Asaph says this. He says, with the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. And the picture of girding up, and I hope some of you are familiar with it, it graphically illustrates what the Lord does in preventing evil. Literally, he ties it up or binds it in. And we're going to turn to our first passage other than Psalm 76, and that's 2 Kings 4, verse 29. 2 Kings 4 and verse 29. Now in 2 Kings 4, verse 29, we read of Elisha. He's speaking to his servant Gehazi. He's sending him on a mission. And he says to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And it's the phrase, get yourself ready, we must look at. It literally means, in the Hebrew, gird up your cloak. It's exactly the same word that Asaph uses in Psalm 76. Elisha literally says to Gehazi, gird up your cloak, tuck it in, restrain it from flapping about. Right? And they had to do it in those days, given the clothing that they wore, if they wanted to run and not trip. The issue is binding it in. Then we move to the New Testament, to 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Here it's more, it's clearer. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Peter says this, therefore, gird up the loins or the loose clothing of your mind. He's using exactly the same image. He won't be using the same word as Asaph because he's writing in a different language. But the same image is present. It's the tying up or tucking in of loose lower clothing so that one can run more freely. And Peter is specifically concerned with the believer's thought life. And he says, gather up all those distracted thoughts, those cares, and prevent them from being an obstacle to progress. Tuck them in to prevent an untidy, disordered, and distracted mind. And this is exactly what the Lord does with the evil that is prevented. He gathers it up. He tucks it in. He ties up. Calvin uses a lovely, as it were, trusses it up. You know, he ties up the remainder of the wrath of men. Now, it's interesting that Asaph says that he girds it to himself. To himself. Isn't that the safest place for it to be? Not just under his eye, in a corner, like a naughty boy, right? But tied up to his very person. Modern man can do many wonderful things, but one of the things he can't do is deal with nuclear waste. So what do we do? We ship it off somewhere remote, at least remote to us, not necessarily remote to other people. We ship it off to somewhere remote and we bury it, knowing that one day it's going to become a problem again. Well, God doesn't deal with the remainder of man's wrath in that way. He doesn't take the toxic remainder of man's wrath and merely stash it away somewhere remote to become a problem again. He literally tucks it up in the safest place for it to be, where it can never harm anyone. And this is just a thought as I stand here. How did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with our sin? How did he mop up our sin? He took it to his person. He carried it to a cross. This is the way that God deals with evil. Not by proxy, not vicariously and not remotely, but on his very being. Now, it sounds a little archaic, but listen to what a... You know what century I read, don't you? All right? Sounds a little archaic, but listen to what a preacher from another age said about the phrase, you gird up. Some of you have got Bibles, you've got the translation, you restrain. All right? This in the Hebrew is expressed in one word, meaning the girding up or binding of it in on every side. This is complete. No flapping bits. That it shall by no means break out, but shall be kept in as a dog on a chain, as a lion in his den, how violent soever they may be. In restraining the remainder of men's wrath, the unusable portion, the Lord so gathers it up that there can be no loose, no untidy, no uncontrolled expressions. So much is usable, and the Lord uses it for his glory, and the rest he stops. All right? Now for lessons. We've looked at the text in some detail. What does it teach us? Now, above all, surely Asaph's words teach us that God's sovereign rule, God's sovereign rule includes the sinful acts of men. That's the basic lesson. Whatever difficulties we encounter in trying to explain that fact, it is a fact. It's a revealed fact. As dinkum as God is true. God's sovereign rule includes the sinful acts of men. Our Savior commanded the wind and the waves to stop, and they did. And that's marvelous. But our Savior is not just sovereign over the inanimate physical world. His rule extends to the acts of men, and not just their good works. Some people think that the borders of God's kingdom stop at the camp of the wicked. No. Evil cannot escape the control of our Lord. He who is holy, impeccably holy, he controls the evil acts of men, even the most extreme manifestations of wickedness. Terrific and terrifying manifestations of wickedness. Nothing is too evil to be under God's control. A further lesson is this. God not only controls sin, but uses it too. God not only controls sin, but uses it too. Now I want to trace those two facts about God's controlling of and using sin into a little bit more detail. There are at least four things, four very specific things that we can say about God's sovereignty in the area of evil. Firstly, the sin or evil that occurs is permitted by God. It wouldn't occur without His permission. If there's sin that's prevented or restrained, then the sin that occurs must be permitted. That's precisely why I think the words permitted and prevented are justified as two points, main points from the psalmist's words. The word permitted isn't ideal. I admit that because it doesn't quite do justice to what the scriptures reveal of God's control of evil. But it's the best word that we have. Language just cannot capture what our God is like. But what is it to permit? Surely it means at least this. And I know it's simplistic, but there's truth in it. What does permission mean? It's when the energy, the impulse, or the inclination for something or other to occur lies in the thing being permitted, not in the permitter. Parents know this. Permission means this. It's when the energy, impulse, or inclination for something or other to occur lies in the thing permitted, not in the permitter. When God permits evil, He gives no energy, no impulse to it. Man's heart is already inclined that way. God merely allows man to follow his heart, for man's heart to run its free course. It's like a ball bearing at the top of a chute. Imagine that. We used to play with these cars on tracks, right? It's like the little car on the top of the track with a downward route. So long as you hold it, the ball bearing, the car doesn't fall. You let it go and it drops of its own accord. And yet, this is the point. Though it fell as surely as you let it go, it falls by virtue of what it is, not because you gave it any push in that direction. You might push it, but God doesn't, right? It'll fall through its own nature. So it is with God and evil. He merely allows evil to run its free course. When He permits, He does so willingly, deliberately, and purposely, sovereignly. But He has no part in man's bent towards evil. He is not guilty of the evil that results. Augustine puts it lovely in a lovely way. He says, God uses sin sinlessly. God uses sin sinlessly. It's the sole responsibility of the men involved, even though it happens exactly as He pleases and achieves His every end. First lesson. Second lesson. The sin or evil that occurs always results in glorifying God. That's certain. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, God many times gets up in the world on Satan's shoulders. Repeatedly. I can't help think of the legendary King Midas. I hope you've heard about King Midas. Everything he touched turned to gold. Well, God has a Midas touch. Everything he has anything to do with, and that is everything, turns to his glory or his praise, as Asaph puts it, even evil. The third lesson is this: there is more potential in the hearts of men to sin than they ever get the opportunity to express. There is more potential in the hearts of men to sin than they ever get the opportunity to express. And this is where we often go wrong. Society builds its doctrine of man on what it sees, not what is really there, what is below the surface, hidden. People have this naive idea that man is at heart noble, while the Bible clearly teaches that there is a well of wickedness in the heart of man, a portion or remainder of which never sees the surface. The fourth lesson is this. Fourthly, the extra potential or impetus to evil that we never see express, the remainder or the dregs left over after what is permitted, this extra potential to evil never sees the light of day because it is prevented. It is restrained by God. It's not because of self-control, at least not ultimately, although self-control may be one of the means that the Lord uses to restrain evil. It's not because of some inherent kindness on the part of man that it is never expressed. No, God sovereignly restrains it. It is not conducive to his glory and his purposes, so he shuts it down. He binds it to himself. Now, it's not apparent in our English versions, and it would sound odd if it were. We'd think the translators had made a mistake, or we would take out our Tippex and mark out the typo. But the Hebrew word for wrath is singular in the first half of the verse. It's plural in the second. Anybody with an NASB that has the note that I have in my NASB, all right, New American Standard Bible, the note's wrong. It's not the first half that's plural. It's the second half that's plural. All right? Asaph literally says, "Surely the wrath of man praises you with the remainder of wraths. You gird yourself." This suggests that there is more evil prevented than there is evil permitted. Indeed, there's apparently an intensity to the plural of the second wrath that suggests a comparison of not merely 2 to 1, but many to one. Right? Many to one. What we see of evil in this horrid life, with all its rich blessings that come from God, but what we see of evil is just the tip of the iceberg. It's the tip of the iceberg of what could be if God let men go completely. Abraham Kuyper, ex-Prime Minister of the Netherlands, he said, "The wheels of sin are turning, but the brakes are on." And wow, the brakes are on, brethren. What we see and experience of evil sends chills through our souls, doesn't it? But what would we feel if the evil hearts of men were completely let loose? And here's another thought. That's hell. That's hell. Never underestimate the common grace of God and the blessing of missed miseries. Never underestimate the common grace of God that restrains men in their sin. We ain't seen half of what man could do. So there are four lessons. Lest you miss the wood for the trees, I want you to see the completeness of God's control over evil. He permits and he prevents. That's total control. There's no hole in the bucket of God's sovereignty. None at all. Nothing in the way of evil escapes his control. Now, before we apply all of this, I want to illustrate the teaching of the text, and I'm going to do it using three biblical personalities, and then the church as it experiences the wrath of men, persecution. We'll rush through these, all right? Time is passing by. Think first of Joseph, because his life illustrates the text. As a boy, he is sold into slavery by his angry and resentful brothers. They had intended worse. If we know the narrative, they intended far worse. They wanted to kill him. They thought of killing him, but God restrained them. Yet the evil that was permitted resulted in Joseph eventually becoming the Savior, small s, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became the Savior of many people. And we read his own words in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, and he's speaking to his brothers many years afterwards, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. The life of Joseph demonstrates the truth of what Asaph asserts in his song. It demonstrates the permission of the evil that occurred, the restraint of what could have occurred but didn't, and the fact that what did happen fell in with God's purposes exactly and in the end glorified him. Secondly, think of the Pharaoh at the time of the plagues and the exodus out of Egypt. Because that Pharaoh also demonstrates the truth of our text. You will remember that the Pharaoh at the time stood in the way of the Jews' departure from Egypt, perpetually, again and again. Repeatedly, and in spite of that series of plagues, he refused to let God's people go. Why? Well, here's God's word on the matter. Exodus 9 and verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. The Hebrew actually says, I have allowed you or permitted you. All right? But indeed, for this purpose, I have permitted you, all right, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Remember what the Canaanites were doing when God's people arrived on the borders. They were shaking in their boots because the reputation of Israel's God had hit their neighborhood. But here's the point. The evil and hardness of Pharaoh's heart was made to pay interest to God's glory. His sin didn't cost God anything, but it added to his praise. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 says this, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Thirdly, the most glorious example of the truth of our text is the betrayal, the death, the crucifixion of our Lord. There's no finer demonstration of what Asaph is trying to get across. Can there be a greater sin? Has anything worse ever happened in the history of the world? There never was a man so holy, yet how focused, how concentrated, and how determined was the anger, the wrath of men on him. But until the right time came, the wrath was powerless, impotent, restrained, tied up, tucked in. Hope you remember the incident on the cliffside where the angry crowd wanted to throw our Lord off, kill him prematurely. That was their intention. But it was restrained, prevented. He just calmly walked through that angry mob, showing that he was clothed with the power of the Most Almighty God. Luke 4 and verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, this was an angry mob, he went his way. As simple as that. It wasn't the time or place for his death, so their anger was restrained. But when that time and place came, in exactly the same composed manner, Christ turns to his betrayer and simply says, what you must do, do quickly. And think how awful Judas's sin was. Think of the resentment that drove it. But the greatest sin was the occasion of the greatest good. Surely, the wrath of man shall praise you. And then fourthly and finally, consider the results that persecution and trial bring in the life of the church. Because the suffering that Christians endure as a result of the wrath of men demonstrates the truthfulness of our text. And this is in at least two ways. And we say it in hushed and cautious tones because we know very little of persecution in this building for the name of Christ. At least persecution with barred teeth. We know very little of that in this land. So we say it in hushed tones. So please understand me. First, persecution and trial sanctify God's people. They correct Christians' faults and polish their virtues. And surely that glorifies God and brings Him praise. And think of this too. No Christian experiences more in the way of trial or persecution than they could bear or would be honorable to our God. What would break them, what would really crush them, is restraint. It's bound up. It's tied up. Impotent. Secondly, persecution insofar as it causes the gospel to spread also demonstrates the truth of our text. How did the gospel first spread out of Jerusalem? It spread through persecution. That's recorded in the book of Acts. The first major thrust of the gospel in our Lord's era, the age of Jesus Christ, was triggered by persecution. And wheresoever that is repeated, it glorifies God. More people hear the gospel. Surely that glorifies God. Surely it displays God's goodwill towards men and is to His praise. Centuries ago, another man said that the gospel is like chamomile. You crush it, and its fragrance spreads. Insofar as that crushing comes from the evil and angry hearts of men, the wrath of men brings God praise. I hope I haven't been too pedantic. The message getting in. Now for application. Four lines of application. Getting a lot of fours today. Firstly, the text provides us with an ever-relevant pastoral insight, not necessarily answer, pastoral insight into the problem of evil. It might not answer all the questions associated with evil, but it certainly teaches us a comforting lesson about evil. Even the profoundest of evil. It teaches us that evil is in our Lord's control, and every bit of it serves His glory. All the questions concerning the problem of evil are ultimately answered in the glory of God, not by denying His existence, as many are tempted to do in the face of evil. Our theology, brethren, is not threatened by the reality or the existence of evil. Christian theology and its source book, the Scriptures, do not live in denial of the reality of evil. And we of all people on the face of the Lord, on the face of the earth, we the Lord's people, can face up to evil, even excessive evil, in our theology and even in our songs. Yes, we feel its pain. We grieve, but not without hope or comfort. Secondly, the text encourages us, like the psalmist, to cultivate an eye for God in all that we see and experience of evil. The Asaph would never have come to this conclusion if he wasn't looking for the Lord's fingerprints in the battle. All right? Let's do the sacred art of Inspector Clouseau. Let's look for the Lord's fingerprints in life as we face it, both the bad and the good. More often than not, the reason that we get so terrified and disturbed when we see or experience evil is not because God's hand is not at work in the situation, because it is. The problem is that we don't see it or discern it at work. We don't believe it's at work. And we must see beyond the mere apparent. And I'll use our Lord's words on all of us. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment in the light of the Word of God. The world judges by mere appearances, but we're better than that. It's not our way. Thirdly, the text shows us the utterly self-frustrating nature of evil. The text shows us the utterly self-frustrating nature of evil. I mean, just consider the irony of the fact that sin, which at its heart is rebellion against God, sin bows its knee to God as sin. It's not just that sinners will bow their knee before Christ on the great and grand day. But that sin in and of itself bows its knee to God. That's self-frustrating. The question is not who will glorify God, but who will glorify Him willingly and according to His revealed will. You see, in the final analysis, everything glorifies God. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You don't have to be godly to be useful to God. But what a terrible thing it will be for those who have, through their sin, served the glory of God all their lives, contrary to their intentions and perhaps even unwittingly, and then not to enjoy that glory in eternity. Quite the opposite. And this is a sobering word to those who have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, enjoy that glory. And then fourthly, the final application comes from Asaph himself. And we would have missed the wood for the trees if we didn't notice what followed verse 10. Just look at what follows verse 10. We're going to end up with the most immediate, the most obvious implications of Asaph's words in verse 10. They're given in verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Now, obviously, these words are part of the conclusion of the psalm in its entirety. They therefore apply to everything that precedes. But verse 10 is a bit of a crescendo. So I reckon that these words probably have most application right to verse 10. And note what the psalmist's first words of application, as it were, after acknowledging God's hand in Israel's great military victory, and then in verse 10 asserting God's sovereignty over evil. He very simply lays out man's duty in the face of such facts. And these are facts. This is not myth. That duty involves at least three things: commitment, homage, and fear. That's the very least that should be prompted by what we have considered in verse 10. Commitment, homage, and fear. The one to be feared is sovereign ruler over all. Verse 12, he cuts off or breaks the spirit of rulers. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. He delivers his people from the hands of their enemies. Not only does this mighty sovereign merely overcome evil, he makes it subservient to his glory and to his good purpose. God many times gets up on the world on Satan's shoulders. That's sovereignty. And when we recognize that type of sovereignty, I often wonder if the Queen came into this room. I'm talking about myself, not about you, right? Or someone who is a little hero of mine, right? Well, he's not little. Hero to this little man, Nelson Mandela. What would I do? I think my knees would collapse. Now, what should we do when we recognize this type of sovereignty? Well, in Asaph's mind, the most fitting thing that we can do is to commit ourselves to him. I'm bringing his words into the modern day. Our sovereign, I am yours. Commitment. I am yours. Then, in addition, those who bring their homage, or rather those who commit themselves to him, don't just say, I am yours. They bring their homage and they lay their tributes before him. If a vow is a verbal commitment to another, then to bring a gift is to bring something of our substance, more than just words, To give of what is ours, things, talents, time, wealth. So the statement to our Lord goes, not just our sovereign, I am yours, but our sovereign, I am yours. And what is mine is yours too. And then we can go a step further, because there's also fear here. Because those who truly appreciate something of the Lord's sovereignty also fear him. It's not the slavish or craven fear of slaves, but it's that creature creator, that child father, respect and love. Just more so. You get my point, all right? So the type of language that should be on our lips is, O sovereign, I am yours. More, O sovereign, I am yours and what is mine is yours. Even more, O sovereign, I am yours and what is mine is yours with the utmost of creaturely and childlike love and respect. That is the least that a sovereign God like that, like we've seen, like we know, should inspire in us. And here are my closing words, right? Dear people of God, we see and experience a lot of evil. But a day will come when the world's anger, all of it, will be woven into a song that'll be sung to God's praise. It's a long time ago, but Iran and Iraq were at war with each other in the 1980s. I know it's a dim memory because of the two Gulf Wars and then the Afghanistan invasion and all the rest that's come since. But at the end of the Iran-Iraq war, Saddam Hussein had two arches built in Baghdad as a memorial of his country's so-called victory over Iran. And maybe you've seen pictures of those arches. Maybe you've seen them there. Each arch comprises a pair of hands holding crossed swords. They're massive arches. They cross a major road. So we've got these two hands holding cross swords. And here's my point. Each arch is made of molten, captured Iranian weapons and helmets. In other words, the enemy's military hardware. Well, if you take away anything from this morning, please take away this. God takes men's sin, their weapon of war against him, and he builds a monument to his praise. It's not a crass monument like Saddam Hussein built, but it's a monument the like of which only God could make.